If you take your Bibles and turn to Genesis chapter 1, Genesis chapter 1. And we are going to look at this scripture this morning, Genesis 1 to Genesis 50. We started this series back in August 14th of 2022. I went back and counted through how many sermons we've gone through in part of this series of looking at the book of Genesis, and we've gone through 57 sermons. So we as a church have worked our way through, and that is two Christmas seasons where sermons are taken out, and I've been gone and other things, but almost a year and a half, we've gone through this book of Genesis. And that's a lot of time to dedicate as a church to a book. That's a lot of time. We should be having shorter series, but the fact is it's good for us to go through a book like this. And for us, we've had to go through some of those passages that when you read, and I would say that Genesis is probably one of the most read books in our Bible, because if we start Bible reading, we usually start in Genesis and then we get to Deuteronomy and Leviticus and we kind of stop and we start in Genesis again. We read through Genesis quite a lot. But there are some stories there that you're just like, what do we do with this? Why is this here? I wish someone would explain why this is in our Bible. And hopefully, as we've gone through and dealt with the individual stories, that we've not lost what the overall reasons for having the book of Genesis. I mean, we have this series, and it's titled, the series itself is the beginning of everything, where everything starts. And most of your themes throughout the rest of Scripture find a beginning here in this book. Without this book, you would miss out on certain aspects of teaching and theology that is very important for us to understand doctrines all the way in the book of Romans and other places like that, that if we didn't have the book of Genesis, we would never understand. For us this morning, what I want us to do is not just go passage by passage and recollect this. I want us to just kind of come back and look at what the major themes of Genesis are that get started here. They're vital for us to understand when it comes to the rest of our Scripture that are given a basis here. And going through as we look at this morning, we have at least six different major themes that we're going to look at this morning from the book of Genesis this morning. The first thing that I want us to gain from the book of Genesis and that you need to understand when it comes to the book of Genesis is this, is that God is the center of the story. God is the center of the story, and you go, what do you mean by that? Well, read the very first sentence that everybody seems to know. In the beginning, humanity, people. No, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The subject of the very first sentence of your scripture is the fact that God did something, and it was to start everything that we're familiar with. And that statement is one of controversy, because if you believe that statement, then it's going to keep in line a lot of things throughout the rest of your Bible as far as your understanding that God created everything. And if God is the creator, He is the owner of everything. He has a right to rule. He has a right to dictate certain things. He has a right, just out of gratitude for the created beings of the universe, to respond to Him. Because He's given them life and given them their origin and has been the one who has done this. And as you look at the story of creation that starts off the story, you begin to realize this God is one of great power. You go, how do you know that? Well, look at the very third verse here. It just simply says this, and God said, let there be light. And what happened? And there was light. No hesitation in that story that by the word of God, you had the creation of different aspects in this universe, not over time, billions of years, as some would suggest, millions of years, as some would suggest. It was, as you look at the story, these are 7 days of creation. You go, well, how can you be so definitive on this? I remember having a conversation a couple weeks ago with an individual, and they're like, well, how can you be so sure that it was 7 days? You realize every single one of these days, it describes it this way. Evening and morning were the first day. Evening and morning were the second day. You go, what's that? That's when any Jew would read this, they would understand that's talking about a 24-hour period of time. That you have these 7 days of creation. It's not billions of years that this took and we accidentally got here and we're just merely here because we're better than other people, that we figured out things that they didn't, and that's why our existence is here. No, God in an instant was able to create the world that we look at, and each day He adds something new to the creation, that the world was without form and void. There was no shape to it, and there was no life to it. And what God does is give shape to it in the first 3 days, and then He gives life to it. He fills it with creatures and beings that are alive. But as you read the story, you see this. It starts off that God is the Creator. He does this by the word of His power. And you see that God is a creative God. You know, some people have this idea that God's very dull, boring. But if you ever go to a zoo and just take a look at all the creatures that are there that you're fascinated by, and you're going, well, who created that? God, in an instant, by the word of His power, came up with that being and that creature and that creature and that creature, and they're diverse. God can do unique things and displays His power in diverse ways and shows His creativity. And so God is the center of the story, and you find out that He is the Creator, and that is the bedrock piece of information. If you start off with the fact that God started everything, then everything else in your Bible makes sense. The issue of sin, salvation, all of these different details wouldn't make sense if God was not the originator of everything that we see, including ourselves. But as the story that God is the center of the story, we sometimes see, as we go through the book of Genesis, a whole bunch of characters. I mean, we read about some fascinating ones. Noah and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and the sons of Jacob and Joseph and all these unique characters. And we can sometimes zoom in on those characters and make that the focus of Genesis. But what you have to realize is that God's not only the creator of all of this, He's also the sustainer of all of it. There are some people that believe that God just created the world and now just lets it go however He wants it, or however it goes. That's just the way it's going to be. That it's just kind of a series of, well, happenstances and those type of things, that God's really not involved. I mean, it was kind of magnified back in the 1700s and 1800s, the idea of deism, that God started everything and then just kind of let it run like a clock. He didn't interfere at all, wasn't a part of any of the events. But Genesis makes very clear that God has a part in the whole story. I mean, multiple times He comes in and actually declares the fact of this is what's going to happen and these things are going to occur. In Genesis chapter 12, with that promise made to Abraham, that his family was going to be, or his offspring was going to be a great nation that was going to be a blessing to the world, and that this was going to be part of their existence. That didn't happen by accident. God interfered with the nations of the world, the 70 nations that are listed, and said, you're going to be the chosen nation that I'm going to bring my Redeemer through. But I do want to, in the last story that we looked at, there was a statement where somebody understood that God was the one at play in all of the stories. We looked at it 2 weeks ago, Genesis 50, where Joseph has his brothers who come to him in a panic after dad dies. They think that he's going to bring revenge upon them for the evil that they had done years before. And they come and they're begging for their life. And Joseph makes a statement. He says this, "Fear not, for I'm not in the place of God." Okay, I'm not God. That's the problem of mankind. Mankind has thought for generations that they are God. That's what caused problems in the garden. But then he says this, "But as for you, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it for good to bring to pass, as it is this day, to save much people alive." All the events that lead up to Joseph being where he's at the time that he needs to be at, in a certain prison, to be able to then intersect the lives of a butler and a baker who eventually remember him before a Pharaoh, and the Pharaoh brings him up, and he becomes the ruler of the nation of Egypt. And from a human perspective, you might go, oh, what a fortunate set of circumstances for Joseph. He just happened to be at the right place at the right time. And Joseph looked back in his life and goes, no, you meant things for evil in my life, but what God was doing was He was working it out so that I would be here to save much life. Not only your family's life, but the nation of Egypt. I was here to save their life, and it was part of God's planning. I mean, when you read the story of Genesis and how God takes care of His children and takes care of them in unique and different ways, you're recognizing that the center of the story, both in Genesis right on through to Revelation, if you read your Bible, you find that God's not only the Creator, He has a right to rule. He's the one who is sustaining it. Whereas Colossians 1:16 says, by Him all things consist. They continue on. They move forward because of the working of God. And so for us, the main thing that you need to start off with in your thinking and reading the book of Genesis, and you're confronted with it in the first sentence, is that God is the center of the story. Not us. We would like it to be us. But God is the center of the story as you read throughout human history. It's not mankind, but that God is the center of the story. One of the next things that you're confronted with as you read through the story of creation, you get to Genesis chapter 2 and the creation of man and woman. He only created two genders. And that's what it is from the start, and so people want to just display that fact when it comes to humanity. But when you start off, you find this, that God puts man and woman in a perfect place. In fact, some would call it paradise. He places them in the Garden of Eden. And what you find in the story is this, is that paradise is a perfect place. When you read through the story of Genesis chapter 2 and you find out where Adam and Eve are placed, they're placed in a garden that is filled with a river that then breaks off into four rivers, and there's all sorts of fruit trees there for life, and there's animals that are there, and the watering of the ground happens automatically. The dew of the ground waters the plants that are there, and Adam's given a job. He's supposed to take care of a garden that has no weeds and gets watered all the time. What kind of a job is that? You know, can you imagine work like that? Responsibility, but really everything's being taken care of by God. And here they have a wonderful environment to be in. Do you realize that's what God intended for mankind to enjoy, man and woman to enjoy, was a place like that? When God said, I want to give an ideal place for mankind to live, let me give them everything they need, things for their enjoyment. I'll give them responsibility that's not really responsibility. They're going to enjoy a perfect environment with all their needs met, and then they get to fellowship with me. Because the end of that story is the fact that God comes and is able to fellowship with them, and He does this on a regular basis every day, that they can talk with God in the cool of the evening, that they had an opportunity to fellowship with God directly. This is what God intended for mankind. And they call this area, this paradise. But you get to Genesis chapter 3, and what do you have? Mankind sins and they lose paradise. You go, what happened? They get kicked out of the Garden of Eden. They're not allowed to go back there. They're not allowed to eat of the tree of life lest they live forever in their sin. And you don't ever see these things again until the end of our Bible. You have these bookends here where Genesis 2 tells us about the wonderful things of heaven. You get to the second to last chapter in our Bible and it starts talking about what that place is like. that God wants mankind, men and women, to be at for the rest of their eternal existence. I mean, Revelation ends with this story when John reads in Revelation 21 and verse 4, he says this, "I saw a new heaven and a new earth. The first heaven and first earth were passed away. There was no more sea," which the seas separate people from that, and the new earth that God's going to have is not going to have the seas that separate. But then you have this, "And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will," like it happened in the garden, "He will dwell with them. And they shall be His people, and God shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away." You'd go, that would be paradise. Well, that's what you have in Genesis chapter 2. God had put them there. But then you get to Revelation chapter 22 and verse 1, and you have this statement that's made there. "He showed me a pure river of water of life," like the rivers flowing through the Garden of Eden, "clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, there was the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and the Lamb shall be upon it, and His servants shall serve Him. And they shall see His face, and His name shall be in their foreheads. And there shall be no night there, and they need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord their God giveth them light, and He shall reign forever and ever." And you read about what that city's like, the gates there, the 12 gates that people can go in and out from that city to enjoy the creation that God has there on the new heaven and the new earth. And God dwells in the midst of that. I mean, somebody wrote about this, that in Genesis 3 there was a thing called Paradise Lost. You get to Revelation, you have what? Paradise Found. See, God intended for mankind to dwell with Him and in His presence and to fellowship with Him in a perfect environment. And God put mankind there. And you say, what changed the story? It was man that changed that story. And you say, well, what do we have? Well, I'll just simply put it this way, that sin ruins everything it touches. And that's what you've got in Genesis chapter 3. It ruins everything until you get back to Revelation chapter 21 and 22. Sin ruins everything it touches. You have the conversation in Genesis chapter 3 of this serpent that's more subtle than all the beasts of the field. It's Satan in the form of a snake. And you say, what does Satan do? Satan starts off by questioning the character of God. Is God really as awesome and incredible and holy? That's the questions that Satan begins to question as you read the story. Genesis chapter 3, I just want us to turn there. And you have this statement about Satan, or made by Satan in verse number 1, that he says to the woman, Yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden. You know, this question of, really, you have a God that limits you? But then he goes on and he begins to ask this question. Verse 3, Eve says, you can't eat of the tree which is in the midst of the garden. God has said, you shall not eat of it and touch it, neither shall ye touch it lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die. I mean, his statement is, if you disobey God, he's not really going to do what he says. What's he questioning? He's questioning not only the holiness of God, that God can set whatever rule he wants. He's this unique individual. He's the creator of the universe. He's got the ability to set rules. But then he also questions the fact that, well, God's not going to do what he says he does. He goes, what's that mean? He's going to be unrighteous. He won't carry out what he said. If you eat of this tree, you shall die. There'll be separation. And then he says this, verse 5, for God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. You know what? You can become like God. And that's questioning God's holiness. Is he really unique? That was the problem of Satan when he fell. As you read in Isaiah chapter 14, he said this, I will be like the Most High God, even though he was a created being. And then what he does in tempting mankind is to go, you know what, you can be like God. In fact, you can put yourself in the place of God, in the rulership that he has, because he is the creator. You can put yourself there. And what you have is from the start that Satan's gotten mankind to question God's characteristics. And what does mankind do? In their pride, they go and do their own things. And mankind has been doing that ever since. Satan has appealed, as it you find there in verse number 6, that the woman saw that it was a tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desired to be able to make one wise. You go, what's that called? John calls that this, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Satan has been appealing through those three things the rest of human history, because he got the first two to believe that and fall for those lies and the pulls of their own flesh. He's been doing that ever since. And what you find as you go through the story of Genesis, this wonderful beginning, Genesis 1 and 2, and you're almost like, and they lived happily ever after would be a wonderful way to do it. And you get to Genesis chapter 3, and then you read the rest of Genesis, and there's all sorts of ugly stories that take place. Horrible things that take place. And you go, what happened? This is what sin does. Sin ruins everything, and it ends in death and separation. I mean, sometimes we think that word death is just, okay, the body physically separates from the soul and spirit. But death is this. If you want a one-word definition of what death is, it's separation. And in Genesis chapter 3, you have a separation. What happens? God is dwelling there in the Garden of Eden. He's meeting face to face with Adam and Eve. And what happens? They're separated out from the garden. From fellowship, direct fellowship with God, and you read the rest of your Bible, it's talking about sin that leads to death, and death is a separation not only of the body from the soul and spirit, but of individuals being separated from God forever. And so when you read your Bible, you go, okay, sin ruins everything it touches. You find that right in Genesis. And you find this, that death as a result of this, number 4, is a regular part, but not a guaranteed part of human existence. You go, how do you know that? Well, read the story. First you have in Genesis chapter 4, after man and woman sin, Eve and Adam sin, you have the story of they have children. And guess what the first children do? Cain kills Abel. First family there, they are murdering each other off, bringing death by their own hand. And then you read in Genesis chapter 5 that story about individuals who live really, really long. They're living over 900 years. But as you read their story, they're born. A certain age, they have a whole bunch of children. They live a certain amount after that, and they live for a really long time. And then they died. And you kind of go, well, it's kind of guaranteeing that death is a part of human existence, that no one can escape death. But you, in the middle of that story, have the story of, or the listing, you have the story of Enoch. Genesis chapter 5, and I just want you to look at the story there in verse number 21. You find there that it's talked about him, that Enoch lived 65 years and begat Methuselah. And Enoch walked with God after he begat Methuselah 300 years and begat sons and daughters, and all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Verse 24, and Enoch walked with God, and he was not, because God took him. It breaks up the pattern of everything else about these individuals' life. That they born, have children, live a long life, die. Born, children, long life, die. Here you have Enoch. Born, has children, lives a decent length of life. But it never says anything about death. He's immediately in the presence of God. You're going, he missed the whole aspect of death. How's that possible? Is that a possibility that individuals can miss the fact of seeing death? And Enoch puts that into the story, that there's a possibility of escaping death. That death is not a guarantee for everyone. And you say, well, why was Enoch one that received a blessing like this? Why did God allow him to escape death? Well, Hebrews 11 and verse 5 gives us a commentary on this, that by faith Enoch was translated, that he should not see death and was not found because God had translated him. For before his translation, he had this testimony that he, what? Pleased God. And in that passage, it actually tells us what it means to please God, because the next verse says this, but without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that, number one, he is, and secondly this, that he is the rewarder of them that diligently seek him. I mean, right there, Enoch had, by faith, understood God really does exist, and one day I'm going to have to stand before him. And he had come to the conclusion that he needed to have faith in God because he was the only one that could bring salvation. And that he lived a life that was pleasing to God in reflection of the fact that he had faith in God. And God said, I'm going to give you a unique reward for being a person who believes that I exist. And I'm going to reward you in a unique way. You're not going to see death. Death has no power over you. And you start this story off in Genesis, and death seems to be a regular part, but you have this promise that there is the ability not to, what, experience death. Now we're going to get it fully as you go into the New Testament and all the details of how the fact that people will escape death and that their bodies will escape death and they will be resurrected anew, be able to be in the presence of God forever, never to experience the sting of death ever again. But it starts in the book of Genesis. We have that hint. Death is a regular part of life, but there is the possibility of not experiencing it that you're going to see more fully as you go through the Scripture. So with sin and death entering into the picture, you go, is there any hope? Well, we've kind of hinted at that because salvation has always been part of God's plan. I want you to turn back to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. Because in Genesis 3, you have the story, mankind fails. Okay, well, that's it. No hope for mankind. They've separated themselves away from God. They've gone their own course. They've done their own thing. They're going to run their own life. And God comes along and gives out different judgments. But in His judgment, there's a promise of salvation. There's a hint of this. Because you get to Genesis 3 and verse 15, and God is going through. He deals with the serpent, He deals with the man, and then the woman. The woman and then man. But He's dealing with the serpent, and He talks to the serpent, and He's not talking just to the snake. He's talking to Satan, the one who's caused all of this, the one who has caused mankind to tumble off into sin. And He says this, verse 15, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. What He promises there is, and I put it off in the reference in my Bible, side reference there, just marked it. This is the first gospel. Okay, this is the first mention that somehow Satan's power is going to be broken. The power of sin that he brought in, the power of death that he brought in. And it's going to come through the line of the woman. So someone in Eve's line, a descendant of human beings, is going to be one who eventually is going to crush Satan's head. Even though Satan's just going to crush his, and understand this, it says his heel. So it's talking about not a line of people. It's talking about a single individual out of the woman's line that is going to crush Satan's head. Now think about this. When we talk about crushing somebody's head, that means they're completely done. And so what is promised right here from the beginning, that someone in the line of woman that's going to be a descendant of Eve is going to be able to crush Satan, and in all of that, crush his power, the sin that he so easily gets people to do, and the death that he dispenses as a result of this, the sin that's there, that his power will be completely broken. And don't think that Adam and Eve didn't take that story that promise lightly, because when you get to Genesis chapter 4, the first child that Eve gets, she calls him obtained. We know him as Cain. But she thought, oh, first son here, he's going to crush the power of Satan. A descendant from me is going to be able to do this, to crush the power of the devil. Well, we find out that, nope, that's not the case with Cain slaying Abel. And he becomes the ones that picture followers of Satan, ones who don't follow God. But from the beginning, there's this hint. Someone is coming who will crush Satan's power, that will be able to give victory to the destruction that has been started in the Garden of Eden. And you go, well, how does that story play out? Well, you read through the story and you get to Genesis chapter 6, 7, and 8, and you have the story of Noah, a man who is living for God, has faith in God. He lives and walks by the grace of God, and he is one who is saved in the midst of judgment. Everyone else dies. Every single person dies except for 8 people who trust in God and His plan and what He's declared and what He said. They follow that, and God is able to save them through judgment. Even though the whole world is being judged, He saves Noah through there. The fact that God's able, even in the worst of circumstances, to save and rescue His own. You see, in Genesis chapter 12, and I want us to turn to that passage because this is the passage that most of the Old Testament works off of, because now we're going to be emphasizing the nation of Israel, and you go, why? Well, Genesis chapter 12 and verse 1, the Lord said unto Abraham, get thee out of thy country and in thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee, and I will make of thee a great nation, and in thee, I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. There's an opportunity for everybody of every tribe, kindred, people to be blessed. And it's going to come out of the line of Abraham. And understand, when you have that line at the end of verse 3, in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed, you ought to write off to the side Galatians chapter 3 and verse 8. You go, why? Because Paul quotes that statement and calls that the gospel. The good news. The good news that individuals would be saved through somebody that was from the line of Abraham, that would be a blessing to all people. He's coming. He's going to be here sometime. And so this promise of to Abraham, out of all the nations that he could have chosen, you had the 70 nations that were listed there, and God chose this small, insignificant line and chose Terah and Abraham. Abraham is going to be a father of a great nation, but it's not the nation that's going to do the saving. It's going to be an individual in that nation. And you work through the story of Genesis, and it's about God doing a work, a child of promise. And Abraham is told that he's going to have a son through Sarah, but you get through their story. Abraham's 75 years old when he's told that. He gets to about the age of 87, and he's beginning to wonder, God's going to mess up here. He's going to fail. It's one of the times where his faith is small. So he attempts to have a child through Sarah's handmaid, one by the name of Hagar, and he has a son by the name of Ishmael. And God has to say, that's not the son of promise. That's not the son that the promise is going to come through. The son is going to come through Sarah. And what you have as you get to Genesis chapter 21 is the birth of this son of promise. And then you follow the story of his children. You follow the story of Isaac. And then you follow the story of Jacob and God going and saying, I'm going through you to make you a blessing, just like I promised your father Abraham. He makes the promise to Isaac. He makes the promise to Jacob. And you finally get to the end of the story. When you get to the final concluding part of the story of Genesis, you're going, okay, we know that one who's going to be a blessing to the world, who's going to crush the power of Satan and be able to do that, is going to come through the line of Jacob, or we would say the line of Israel. That's his name. Jacob got his name changed to Israel. That someone through the line of Israel is going to bring salvation. Well, you get to Genesis chapter 49, and at the end of that story, you find what tribe it's going to be from. Jacob, in his dying words, making prophecies moved along by God's Holy Spirit. He's making prophecies about all of his sons. And he gets to Judah in Genesis chapter 49 and verse 8. He says this, "Judah, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. Thy hand shall be in the neck of thine enemies. Thy father's children shall bow down before thee." You go, well, why would they bow down before him? Well, he's going to be part of the kingly line, but there's more to it than just that. "Judah is a lion's whelp. From prey, my son, thou art gone up. He stooped down. He couched like a lion, as an old lion. Who shall rouse him up?" But then this statement, verse 10. "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh comes." And you go, what does that word Shiloh mean? If you were here a couple weeks ago, you understand this. It's to one to whom it belongs. It's what that word means. You're going to have rulers, but it's going to come down to one to whom authority really belongs to. The one who is the ruler, to whom, as it says in verse 10, "unto him shall all the gathering of the people be." Somebody from the line of Judah is going to be the one to whom all the nations finally recognize, this is the one. This is the one that God had promised in the beginning. In Genesis 3 and verse 15, he's going to come out of the line of Judah. And so by the time you get done with the book of Genesis, what you have found out is this, is that someone from the line of Judah is going to be the rescuer, the savior, the conqueror. He's going to be able to do this. And so you're supposed to, once you come out of Genesis, go, I need to follow this line of Judah and see where it's going. And follow it out. And it's going to be more magnified by the time you get to 1 and 2 Samuel and you have a king by the name of David. And David is told it's through your line in the tribe of Judah that someone after you is going to have a house and a throne and a rule that is forever. So what Genesis gives us is that salvation has always been part of God's plan. The rescue, it's not just accidental, it's right with Adam and Eve, and you read that story, and you kind of get the details, and you're not quite there. The problem is that we in New Testament times, we look back and go, we know all that. But understand, you have this plan of God, not accidental, and you see it right in the first pages of Scripture. And so God had a plan for salvation, and what you need to simply do is what we find in point number 6 is this. That God is worthy of your trust. God is worthy of your trust, or we might say, is worthy of your faith. You see this as you go through the story, that God takes care of His own, even though they fall. You read stories here and you shake your head at Abraham. He lies twice about his wife. You're just like, really? Isaac lied about his wife, and then you look at his life. He's a father who shows favoritism to his children and blows apart his family by his favoritism. Jacob. Jacob, the man who name says it. Deceiver, or we might say cheater. That's what his name meant. From a child, he's trying to cheat his brother out of certain things and gain certain advantages over people. And you're just looking at him and going, really? But you see, at the end of Jacob's life, he's one who has faith and trust in God. And he realizes that his God is the one that's preserved and protected him. God has taken care of him. It's not been his finagling of all the circumstances to get him the way there'd be. That God has taken care of him. Even though he failed time and time again, his God didn't. When you think about Jacob's sons who are going to become the founders of the tribes of Israel, they're adulterers, murderers, and haters. And yet God's still able to take care of them. And you read the story that he's able to take care of them even beyond death. Now, this is not an aspect that's really promoted a whole lot in the Old Testament as far as our understanding. But these individuals, when they died, had a sense of the fact that there was a life after this. Even a resurrection that was going to take place, that they were going to be able to enjoy life in a land that belonged to God. When you think about what Hebrews 11 tells us as commentary on the book of Genesis and about their forward look about what God was going to do for them because they had faith in God. Hebrews 11:8 says this, "By faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for inheritance, obeyed. He went out, not knowing whither he went. By faith he sojourned in the land of promise as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles or tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs of him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God." Have we had a city like that yet? I mean, this sounds like what we're talking about in Revelation chapter 21 and 22. He's looking for a city whose builder and maker is God. He's waiting for that, to enjoy that. That's his goal. Or how about this? Hebrews 11:13 says this, "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but seeing them afar off and were persuaded of them and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better country, that is an heavenly, wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared them a city." And they're looking forward not to an earthly city. They're looking forward to enjoying a heavenly city. And not only that, it's not that they just believed their soul and spirit was going to get there. Because right after what we just read in Hebrews chapter 11, it gives this story about Abraham. "By faith, Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, and when he had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, that in Isaac shall thy seed be called, accounting," and this is what he thought about God, "accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also received him in a figure." You're going, what? Abraham's believing in a resurrection. We talked a little bit about this last week, that Abraham is offering up his son, but he's understanding this, that God is going to be able to raise from the dead. Where's that concept coming from? Obviously, God is teaching this, and they're understanding the fact that not only if they die, there's the possibility of resurrection, that there's life after death, especially for those that were believers in him. You look at the Word of God and you find that even as you get to the New Testament, when Jesus is arguing with people who don't believe in the resurrection, he makes the statement to them, "I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living." He's talking about individuals who are already in the presence of God, enjoying his presence. He's saying they're still living, though their body died. And these individuals lived their life in faith, looking to a future with God, not because of who they were, but because of who their God was. That he was trustworthy. And as we said this, God is worthy of your trust. Just as these individuals in faith are displaying a trust in God, as we've gone through the book of Genesis, that's a theme. Put your trust in God. He's the Creator. He has great interest in you. If he created you, he's got interest in you. But he would be your Savior if you would simply trust him. I mean, he created us, and that was against our will, I guess you might say. We didn't have a choice in that matter. He'll be our Savior if you're just allowing him and willing to believe on him, believe what he says, And what you find in the story of Genesis is the greatest example of what faith is. In fact, it's three times quoted in the New Testament to point to what saving faith is like. You go, what's that occasion? It's when Abraham was told that he was going to have a son in Genesis chapter 15, and he's looking and going, I have no son. And you find the story there that God says this to him. The word of the Lord came unto him and said, this shall not be thine heir. He's talking about his servant. He's saying, that's not going to be your heir, but he that shall come forth of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. And he brought him forth abroad and said, now look toward heaven and tell the stars if thou art able to number them. And he said unto him, so shall thy seed be. And then verse 6 of Genesis chapter 15, he believed in the Lord and he counted it unto him for righteousness. That statement really, if you look at the context immediately, it says he had believed in the Lord and it had been counted to him for righteousness. He believed the Lord when the Lord said, leave the land that I've told you. And he followed God that way. And God says, I'm going to give you a righteousness that's not yours. You go, why did Abraham need it? He was a sinner. He needed a righteousness to one day be able to stand before God and stand in his presence. And because Abraham had faith in God, he had a righteousness to be able to stand before a thrice holy God. And as you look at Romans chapter 4, Galatians chapter 3, James chapter 2, it quotes that statement, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness. As a statement of what we have to do. If Abraham was saved by faith, not by works, so it is, each one of us, how are we saved? If we believe what God has said and we put our faith and trust in this, what God does is imputes righteousness that we couldn't earn ourselves. And you go, who's that righteousness through? It's through His Son that He offered to us as part of the plan of Genesis to give us victory over sin and death and hell. And so for us, as we come to the end of the book of Genesis, this is the theme that you really should come away with. This is a God that's worthy of your trust. He can save you. It's been part of His plan. And He looks forward to being with you one day in paradise, enjoying fellowshipping with you forever in a place that is without any of the difficulties that we face now. God wants that. But you have to, just like Abraham and his sons, come to Him in faith. And He's a God who can save. Just as He promised in Genesis 3 and verse 15, He will save you. And so that's what the book of Genesis is getting us to come to, is that we need to believe this is our Creator, God, but He would also be our Savior if we would just simply put our trust in Him. He'll give us a righteousness we don't deserve, but it's enough to save us to be with Him in His presence forever. Lord, we thank You for this book that we've looked at. It's been worthy of our time, even in some of the difficult passages, to work through it. But may we see the full theme of this book. You're directing our attention to one who will save, has the power to save us from our sins and from the death it causes, and that You have looked for generation to generation for people who are putting their faith and trust in You, and us in the New Testament putting faith and trust in Your Son. Lord, we pray that we would be individuals that would never waver or turn from You. You are our Creator. You're our only hope of salvation. Lord, there may be someone in this room today that is still thinking that maybe, just maybe, they'll make it through this life and do well in the life to come because of their own good and their own accomplishments. Lord, may they recognize that they are without hope unless they come to You, believing that You're the one who exists and that You are the one who rewards or judges in the future, and that we need to be prepared to meet You, and it's not in our own strength, but it is through Your Son. So Lord, there may be some here that today need to come in faith in Jesus Christ so that one day they can enjoy the paradise that You originally created for us to enjoy, to be able to enjoy those things without the pain of sin and agony. That's what You've designed us and created us for. The only hope of enjoying that is through salvation through Your Son. So Lord, help us to be individuals that believe on Your Son and then go out and live pointing other people to the salvation that you as the Creator offer through your Son. So Lord, help us to live in a way that reflects a faith, a trust that is in you. And this we pray in the name of your Son. Amen.